All right. Well, I told Dave, you know, it used to be before I became an elder that the elders would make me speak three, four Wednesdays in a row. And I found then that I really struggle at being a 35-minute speaker. I find it hard to finish. I know. So I told Steve we'll do the best we can. I've got a few handouts that I'm going to ask my guys here to hand out. Jared, jump up. You look spry. Make sure everybody gets one. We're going to begin tonight, Lord willing, a series on the book of Romans. You know, the book of Romans, I like something Donald Gray Barnhouse points out in his commentary on the book of Romans. He quotes a Swedish theologian who said throughout history that Romans has been at the heart of every great revival or reformation of the church. You know, the book of Romans, the message of Romans is extremely, extremely powerful. Many of you heard of a guy by the name of St. Augustine. And back in, way back in 386, there were young men who were kind of wild then as well. And Augustine was such a young man. And he had a desire to live a godly life, but he did not find within himself the ability to do it. And he had a hard time stepping away from his sinful ways. And he was sitting in his backyard one day, and he heard some kids playing. And a game they were playing, and they would repeat a phrase, and the phrase was, take up and read, take up and read. So he took this as a sign from the Lord, and he picked up the Bible, and he opened it up, and he happened to open up to Romans 13, verses 13 through 14, and he read, licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And he didn't read any further. He said he didn't have to. He was a changed man. And Augustine went on to be what most would refer to as one of the first theologians. And now, as is the case with all of these men that I'm going to reference, we don't always agree with everything that they wrote or everything that they thought, but I think it's obvious that they were changed men after their encounter with the book of Romans. Another such is a monk in 1513 by the name of Martin Luther. And he was overwhelmed by Psalm 31, verse 1, where it says, in thy righteousness, deliver me. And he was really confounded because he didn't know how the righteousness of God could do anything but condemn him. And he came across the book of Romans in Romans 1, verse 17, which says, He who through faith is righteous shall live. And he saw how it is through faith that we can be born again. Ironically, in 1738, John Wesley believed himself to be a believer. He was a failed minister, a failed missionary, and he began to read the commentaries that Luther had written on the book of Romans, and he realized he was unsaved, and he came to know Christ as his Savior. You know, much has been said about the book of Romans. Luther said it is the chief part of the New Testament and the perfect gospel. Samuel Coleridge, the English poet, said this about the letter of Romans. It's the most profound work in existence. G. Campbell Morgan said that Romans is the most pessimistic page of literature upon which your eyes have ever rested, and at the same time, the most optimistic poem to which your ears have ever listened. And I think once we understand the book of Romans, we'll understand why he said that. You know, in the beginning of Romans, we're going to see that Paul sets out in the book of Romans to show that everyone is dead in sin. And I think oftentimes, as is often the case with a book like Romans, where it's so rich and full and thick of truth and riches, that we can get so granular in our focus, that we get so locked in on three verses or four verses that we lose sight of what the message is, and we begin to take things from passages or take things from certain places in the book of Romans, and we apply them in a way that it's really not what Paul was talking about. It's not what he intended in the moment. It's not the question he was addressing. And we take it and we form theology from it. Now, how many chapters are in the book of Romans? 16. So if we simply did the overview tonight and then one message on every chapter, how many messages would that be? 17. So about a year and a half, 2 years, we could be done. And we would get to the end of the book of Romans, and you would think, what did it mean when we started? What were we talking about? And so my goal as we look through the book of Romans is not to dissect every verse, every chapter to the point where we're all theologians, but rather that we get the big picture. Because I think the book of Romans is one that if we get the big picture, if we understand what he is saying, if we get the themes, it will drastically change our lives. In the book of Romans, there is such meat that the believer can go from milk to a full-on steak in one sitting. You can go from just being saved and seeing the truths of Romans and saying this is great stuff, or you can have been saved for 20 years in your Bible every day and you can walk away and go, wow, this is tremendous. That's the book of Romans. I think one of the things that we need to understand is at the heart of the book of Romans is the plan of salvation. You know, we have how many gospels in the New Testament? 4. You know, one of the things that the book of Romans is often called is the gospel according to Paul. The book of Romans is often referred to as the gospel according to Paul. The main object, or one of the main goals in the book of Romans, is to set forth the truth of the gospel. And when you look at that handout, you'll see that what we've done is I could have given you some outlines that by the time you got through reading the outline, you wouldn't have had a clue what the book of Romans is about. I'm serious. I'm talking 2, 3, 4-page outlines on the book of Romans, and you step back and you have no clue what it's talking about. So what I've done here is in the colored tabs, those are the titles that I've given each of these sections in the book of Romans. And then in the first column, you'll see Warren Wiersbe's outline lined up beside F.B. Meyer's outline. And in the last column, what I've done, because the more I studied it, the more interesting I thought, was I've put the key verses from the Romans Road in their corresponding section. So I would love for us to be able to go through, my goal would be a message on each section so that we can get the main view, the overview of what the book of Romans is talking about. I think if each of us, when we were done, could look at this and could explain it, could speak to the truth of it, we would all be pretty well off on the book of Romans. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't want you to take it home and go more granular. But I think we have to get the overview. Because I think we're going to see later on when we look, as people have gotten so granular into the book of Romans, they've skipped past the point in which Paul tells us the way of salvation. And later on in the book, we begin to create a whole new way of salvation. It's called Calvinism. It's called the Reformed theology. And it's the idea that some are saved because God has called them and others have not been called. And as we get back, we can begin to see how those ideas, how that theology is wrong. You know, everyone would say that verse 16 and 17 of the book of Romans is the key verses to the entirety of the book. Now, when we think about Romans as the gospel according to Paul, this makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? What does verse 16 and 17 say? Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." In those two verses, there are 4 key things I want us to point out before we move on. There should be no shame. And you know, as we dive into the next message, we're going to see that there were 3 key competing worldviews, 3 key competing philosophies. you had the Greeks, and inside the Greek view of philosophy, there were two separate main views that the Greeks fought about. And then you had the Jew, and they took the law and the Hebrew. And so all these things were there. They were all competing. And then you had the gospel. You had something that was looked down upon. You had something that was criticized. You had something that people were sent to the Colosseum for, and lions killed them. It wasn't the most popular theory or thought. But Paul begins and he says, I am not ashamed of it. And why is he not ashamed of it? Because it's the only thing that can take care of man's hopeless condition. And so he's not ashamed of it. He goes forth and he says, it is the power of God. And we've all heard it. It's the dynamite. It's the great power of God. Now, you guys should learn from this illustration. When I was in high school, I had a friend who decided he was going to cook hamburgers on his father's grill, and his father was gone, and the grill, you had to light it with a lighter. And I said, are you sure you want to do that? And he said, yeah, I've done it a million times, no big deal. And he turned on the gas, and then the lighter didn't want to work, and he kept fiddling with the lighter, and you could smell the gas. And I said, well, shouldn't you wait? No, it works. He went, poof, and he went, boom. For a week and a half, he had no eyebrows, and his hair was curled back at least an inch and a half up his head. It singed his hair. And you think of that. This explosion of power. And so Paul is setting out a truth that he is not ashamed of the gospel in this competing environment of ideas, of theologies, of working for a standing before God. And he says, I'm just not ashamed of it. Why? Because it's the dynamite of God. It's the great power of God to save souls. But I think the third thing we see, is it's to everyone. He says to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It's the mystery of salvation. What did the Jew think? Well, we're God's chosen people. We're the ones that receive the blessing. The kingdom is for us. It's not for the Gentile dog. But we see that the gospel was intended for everyone. And I think the last important thing to see is that it has to be received by faith. He says, but the righteous man shall live by faith. When we get out of chapters 1 through 3, so in the first three chapters, it begins, Paul is going to show us that the Gentile, though he was outside the house of Israel, he was still accountable to God because God had shown him in his heart who he was. And we see this downward spiraling process in Romans chapter 1 where the Gentile refuses to acknowledge, they refuse to give thanks. They keep trying to remove themselves from any responsibility to answer to the God of heaven. And you know what he says in the end? You're without excuse. You're without excuse. And then he tells the Jew the same thing. But he says this way of salvation has always been received through faith. You get into chapter 4, and we read this in the first 8 verses. Chapter 4, 1 through 8. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, does it say Abraham obeyed God? Abraham followed God? Abraham did what God said? He left and he went out for that land? He did do that. But he doesn't tell us here in Romans that that's how he was counted faithful. Why was he counted faithful? Why was he counted righteous? Because he believed God. His righteousness was tied to his faith, not his works. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord will not take into account. So we see that it's always been received by faith. So when you look at the colored sections, tonight we're going to skip through the introduction, and we're going to begin by looking at that first column, number two, or the second column. All are dead in sin. And you see how in Wiersbe's outline, he says sin, righteousness demanded. You've got the Gentiles guilty, the Jews guilty, and the whole world guilty. Look at how that lines up to F.B. Meyer's outline. He simply breaks it down to the Gentile and the Jew, which leaves no one else. It is the whole world. Now look at that according to the Romans Road. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 10 and through 18, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understand. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. And so these first three chapters are to put everyone on the same playing field. If you listen to the world today, the world will tell you that the Christian mindset is bigoted, it's closed off, it's not accepting, it's very narrow-minded. Whoa. It's not narrow-minded, is it? Paul says everyone is welcome. You're all sinners. You all answer to God. You're all undone. And here's the thing about it. Not one of us are unique. You think your sins are unique? You think your drive for your sin is unique? It's not. You think that you're the first person to think that if I step away from the Lord and I do the things of the world, that I'll get what I want, only to be found on the roadside in ruin and undone and hopeless? You're not. You know, Paul says everyone gets to play. Everyone is undone and dead in sin. That's the first three chapters. And there are a few key words that I think we need to look at. The first is the word wage or wages. Now, oftentimes when we think of a key word, guys, Bible study, why is it a key word? Is it because it's not repeated very often or because it's used frequently? That's usually why we think that something is a key word when we do our Bible study. This word is a little different. This word is only used twice in the book of Romans, but it's a part of an extremely important contrast that Paul is going to make about the gospel. The first is the concept of a wage. Romans 4:4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Now, I'm going to pick on Levi a little bit here. So I opened my back door. My backyard didn't look very good. So I tell Levi, you come to my house and you make my backyard look good and I'll give you $50. You come back the next day, you work hard. I open my door. You've only been out there 30 minutes, but it's spotless. It's perfect. And I say, well, Levi, that looks really, really good. And Levi says, is there anything else that I missed? And I say, no, you did perfect. And he says, well, can I have my $50? And I said, no, here's $5. It didn't take you very long. Why are you laughing? What did I tell him I would do? I said $50. Did I say if it takes more than 30 minutes? Did I say if it takes an hour, if it takes 2 hours? What was the agreement? If you clean it up, I'll give you $50. Now, when you take that $5 reluctantly and you go home and mom and dad say, how'd it go? Are you going to say, he is such a nice man? Tell the truth. He's going to say, that unrighteous jerk. He is not a man of his word. He does not do what he says. He did not pay me my wage. He did not give me what was due to me. He did not give me what I had earned. Wage is a very important concept as to how Paul presents the gospel in the book of Romans. The second time we see it, 6:23. Now let's think about this one, Levi. For the wages of sin is death. Now, let's suppose Jesus had said, Levi, you do this, and I'll give you $50. Do you expect him to pay? Why?
Because he
That's right. And it's a sin not to do what you'll say you'll do. He's righteous. He's just. God is just. God is holy. God is righteous. And God says, whether you are a Jew, a Gentile, whether you're small or you're big, whether you're white or whether you're black, whether you're ugly or whether you're pretty, it doesn't matter. There is a wage that you earn when you sin. And what is it? Death. That's the condition that we find all of mankind. That's the place to which He brings us. We have earned a wage. God is righteous and just and holy, and He will never forget your paycheck. Now, if you're here today and you know Christ as your Savior, are you expecting to receive that? Why? Well, there's a gift, isn't there? See, that's the next word. You see, He contrasts the word wage with the word gift. The wage is what we earn. The wage is what we are owed. But the gift is different, isn't it? Do you deserve a gift? You might think you do. You might get used to getting a birthday gift a few months later, right? But are you owed it? See, that's one of the things my kids do. I take one of my kids out with me. They help me. I buy them a treat. I come back home, and the other one says, "That's not fair." I say, "What's not fair?" "She got a candy bar." Okay. What's unfair about that? Whose money is it? It's mine. And if it's mine, I can choose to do with it what I want to, right? That's a gift. I gave her that as a gift for being my partner that day. You stayed home and laid in your room. I had no desire to give you a gift. You see, a gift is not something we earn. It's not something we are owed. And we see that contrast. This word is found several times. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if the transgression of the one, many died. But much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Romans 5:16, the gift is not like that which comes to the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Verse 17, for if the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. In the first three chapters, Paul tells us that though the Gentiles were outside the law, they were outside the Jewish faith, they were dead in sin, but God has a gift for them. The Hebrew, though they couldn't fulfill the law, they were dead in sin, and God has a gift for them. The conclusion for the Gentile is in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have clearly been seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Without excuse. No man has an excuse. He goes on to the Jew. You can almost picture it, can't you? The Jew is reading this letter, and they're going, "You tell the dogs, Paul." That's exactly what we've always thought. They have no excuse. They're without a hope. They're outside the camp. This was for us. But then what does he say to the Jew? Look at chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, you do dishonor God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Just as it is written, for indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So what is he saying? You know the law, but you can't keep it. And if you can't keep it, it doesn't matter how much you correct people who don't keep it. If you can't keep it, it doesn't matter how much I tell Johnny what he should do if I can't do it myself. You see, in the fact that I proclaim it, I tell that it's true. In the fact that I proclaim it, I tell you that I know it. Right? If I'm working with Jeremiah on algebra and he acts like he doesn't understand something and I see him explain it to Levi, I'm going to go, ha-ha, you do know it. You just don't want to do it right, do you? You see, he's proclaimed it. He knows it. And so the Jew is also guilty. But if you look at the next column, the green column, we see I've labeled that as all can be saved, justified by faith in Christ alone. You know, we read earlier in Romans chapter 4, and we understand that Abraham was justified through his faith. And so now we're going to see that more clearly. We come out of chapters 1 through the latter part of 3, where he's showing that the Gentile is dead in sin and they're without hope and the answer to God. Where the Jew is dead in sin, without hope, and the answer to God. And then we get here really to about verse 21 of chapter 3. And from Romans chapter 3, 21, up to the second verse of chapter 5. We're really talking about, I think, 37 verses. There's a word that we find. It's the word faith. And in those 37 verses, we find this word faith 19 times. Now that's significant, right, guys? That's significant. What do you think the topic is from 3:21 to the beginning of chapter 5 if in those 37 verses we read the word faith 19 times? It's probably about how to be saved through faith. You see, he's left us without hope. You know, it's like he's left us on the roadside with no way to get home. He's left us hanging from the cliff. He's left us over the precipice of hell with no way to help ourselves. If everyone is dead and undone before God and we all owe him a wage, then where do we go? What do we do? Look at verse 20 through 31 of Romans chapter 3. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Can the law justify you? Can the law make you right before God? Why? Because it clearly says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned. Who has sinned? When you look at me, you're looking at a dirty, rotten sinner. I think the world of Jeff. I think he's a fine man. There are many things about Jeff. I could just make a long list of all the things I would want to emulate about him. Don't take it personal, but when I look at you, he's a dirty, rotten sinner. Saved by the grace of God. All of us were undone. All of us had sinned. And not just that we had sinned, but we had come short. We fall short of the requirements of God. We could not please him. We have come short of the glory of God. But then what does verse 24 say? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or a payment through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. And then we have this great verse, that he might be just, right? How is he just? Levi just said, if I didn't give him his $50, I was unjust. But God is just. How is he going to ignore the payment that we have earned? Well, the answer is he didn't ignore it. He paid it, didn't he? He nailed his son to the cross of Calvary, and there on the cross, his son took your wages. He took your wages. He took my wages. The wages that we had earned for sin, the death that was us, he took every last drop that was there. Now, here's the illustration. I tell you all, when you leave here, I've given everyone over at Food Line Dr. Burt's credit card. It's paid for. When you leave here, get everything you want. Fill up your cart, store up your freezer. If you want it, get it. And so you go over there and you get in line, and Dave says, here's my 5 carts. I got a lot of hungry boys. And I get my carts, and Ray gets his carts, and we're just loving it. We're walking out. We're going, praise Bert. Well, Russell comes up in line, and he gets up there, and they say, that's $250. And he gives them the money, and they say, well, aren't you from across the street? Well, you realize that Bert's paid for this. He says, there ain't nobody that pays my bill. I'm paying for it myself. Now, it was paid for, wasn't it? The wage was delivered. The wage was paid. But you and I have to decide whether we will accept that. And we accept it through faith. Christ took every last drop. The wages have been paid. He says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be the just, because he paid the wage, and he's the justifier, the one who makes you righteous and clean, because he has delivered his wrath upon his son, and you now get his righteousness. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? You see, this would have been a tough question for the Jew, wouldn't it? Now the Jew didn't believe in multiple gods, did they? They were a monotheistic religion. They looked at the pagan, and they looked at all these different gods, and they said, you're heathens because there is only one true God. There is one God who created you. He created me. He spoke it all into existence. And so now Paul says, well, he's not just the God of the Jew, is he? Isn't he also the God of the Gentile? How were they delivered? How were they redeemed? Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? And he says, God forbid, yea, we establish the law. In chapter 4, he shows how Abraham was declared righteous or justified, not because of what he did, but as we've already said, because of what he believed, and that he believed God. But faith, it's faith that leads us to something. You know, we read in Romans 1:17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, I got faith. I got faith. Anybody want to know what it's in? You see the point? You can ask a lot of people in the world today if you've got faith. Oh, I got a tremendous amount of faith. I think mankind has a lot of good in them. I think if we band together and we just pay it forward and we do what is right, we can make this world a better place. Guess what? Your faith probably ain't going to work out. It's just probably not going to work out. Because the object of your faith can't do what you need it to do. And so here it is, we see this, that we are justified by faith, but remember, it's the gospel according to Paul. That faith is in the finished work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:14-19 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And we'll get to this, but in chapter 5 is where we have this great comparison. We have the first Adam and the last Adam. We have the sin of the one, the sin of the many, death to all, life to all. You see, there's this great contrast between the work of the first Adam and the last Adam, Christ, and what he brings to you and I. And in Romans chapter 5, 14 through 19, we read this: "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him who was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many are dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by the one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by the one condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by the one, much more then they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by the one, Jesus Christ." So it's faith in what? But specifically, his finished and completed work. It is so significant that when, as he nailed on the cross, he would cry out to the God of heaven and say, "It is finished." Those are three incredibly powerful words. Do you have any idea what that means to us? I mean, we know it, we say it, but he would cry out to the God of heaven. Our wages were being paid. Do you see that? God is judging him for our sins. And it's almost as if, and I do not mean this irreverently, as if Christ cashes the last check and he says, "It is finished." As I've had the bills rolled in for Kendra, one of the things I love to do is when I have the health savings account, send them that check. On there it says, "Paid in full." It is finished. That's what Christ cried on the cross. His work saves you and I. He has paid that wage. And when you and I trust in him, and when we accept in him, we accept him by faith, and we trust in his finished work, it is counted to you and I as righteousness. But then we come to that next section, sanctified in Christ. In chapters 6 through 8, Paul takes on the sanctification of the believer, or the righteousness of the believer. And in doing so, he anticipates two quick objections. And I like the way Charles Hodge puts it. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, says this: "The obvious objection to the doctrine of gratuitous acceptance, that it must lead to the indulgence of sin, are answered, and the true designs and operations are exhibited in chapter 6 and 7. And the complete security of all who confide in Christ is beautifully unfolded in chapter 8. Now, this is so important, and we're going to see this when we get to 9 through 11, when the reformists and the Calvinists try to redefine the plan of salvation. When we leave chapter 6, as we get into 6, the way of salvation is done. It has been explained. Paul has said we are all guilty and we can all be saved by faith in the finished work of Christ. And now as we go into 6, he anticipates the objection that you might have when I say, well, if sin abounds, grace abounds. He anticipates those objections, and he deals with them. When we leave chapter 6, that word "gift" that was used so many times, it will never be found again. I think there's maybe one reference in chapter 10 to the gift, but it's referring back to that original gift. Why is that? Remember the contrast of wage and gift? The wages is what we had earned. The gift is what he has given us. The plan of salvation has been clearly laid out. God's way of saving mankind has been delivered, and now he's moving on. He's anticipating objections. And so the first objection we read is Romans 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" You know, on your sheet, you'll see that F.B. Myers calls it, salvation means the overcoming of sin. Wiersbe refers to it as victory. Here's the point he's trying to make. We have victory over sin. We are freed from sin. We died with Christ. We rose in newness of life. And to put it plainly, as those who are new, we just shouldn't be able to enjoy sin. Now, I'm not going to try. Please don't take it this way. I'm not trying to say if you like horror movies that those are sin. But shortly after I was saved, I had loved horror movies. The more gruesome, the better. And there was a stupidest series of movies called The Candyman. And he had been attacked by bees and these people. Well, long story short, it was gruesome. Candyman 1, awesome. Candyman 2, great. 2 months after I get saved, Candyman 3 comes out. I'm like, yes, Candyman, woo! I'm going to go see Candyman. No one ever said, don't do that. No one ever said it's wrong. We go to the theater. I get my popcorn. I get my drink. Michael Jones and myself sit down beside each other. We're about 5 to 10 minutes into this movie, and I just can't sit there. My soul is just panicking. Like, you shouldn't be here. Now, I could have forced myself to stay, couldn't I? But what was that? That's the Spirit of God as a new creation saying, you can't enjoy sin the way you used to enjoy sin. That's the reality. And so the objection was, well, if grace abounds, why don't we just run to it? He says, no, you don't understand. You're a new creation. You can't enjoy sin. Oh, you can dabble in it, you can dwell in it, but you won't enjoy it. You're a new creation. And so then he goes on to that next objection in verse 15. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not in the law? What's that objection? We're free. How many times do you hear believers say that? All things are free, you know. You can't tell me what to do. Christ paid for it. Bert kind of alluded to this last Sunday. And what is he saying? Victory as a new creation in Christ doesn't mean freedom to sin as you see fit. That's not what Christ died for. He died so that we would be new creations. And then when we get to chapter 8, what does he tell us? Nothing can undo it. Nothing can change it. Nothing can remove you from being this new creation. Nothing can undo what Christ has wrought in your heart. And he says, it, not principalities, not powers, not heights, nor depths. Nothing can separate the one who has trusted and put his faith in Christ from what he has done. Now, in these last 10 minutes that I have, I really want to get this part, and I apologize. Fortunately, Steve laid the groundwork. God is not done with Israel. God is not done with Israel. That's the next objection. You know, we're even asked, well, then what benefit was the law, right? Paul anticipates that. He says, well, what benefit was it being a Jew and having the law if the law couldn't save us? If the Gentile was going to get to be saved, then what's the benefit? And when we get to this, that's why I want you to see this. That's why I spent so much time putting this together. What have we talked about in the black box? What have we talked about in the green box? How to be saved. What have we talked about in the yellow box? How we're changed or sanctified and made new and righteous before God, and how nothing that we do, nothing in this world can change it. What are we transitioning into? What about Israel? What about them? And so he's not going to redefine the way of salvation. The Jew is saying, like I said, sometimes my kids will say, that's not fair. You can't now choose that the Gentile gets to be a part of this just like we do. You see, this is our salvation. This is our kingdom to come. We're the one who's endured all this hardship. We're the one who are your people. And God, and I will not argue that 9, 10, and 11 are not about the sovereignty of God. They absolutely are about the sovereignty of God, but not God's sovereignty in choosing individuals to salvation, but His sovereignty in His people. You want a pretty good illustration?
in the first 5 to 6 chapters, do you know what we, you know what word we read when it speaks to Israel? We read of the Jew. Now, why is that significant? The first 5 chapters, 6 chapters, 7 chapters, it's personal. It's my sin. It's my salvation. It's my condemnation. You see, that's the Jew, the member of the nation of Israel. It's the individual. We never read that again. When we get to chapter 9 through 11, it's always Israel. So what does that tell you that God is talking about, or that Paul is talking about in Romans 9 through 11? Is he talking about his sovereignty in the individual's life? Or is he talking about the sovereignty of his choices in the life of a nation? So he anticipates that objection. He says, they say, well, you can't do this. This is our kingdom. We're your people. And he says, wait a minute. I've been sovereign all along. I was sovereign when I chose Jacob over Esau. I was sovereign when I called Abraham. I was sovereign when I called David. I was sovereign when I took a prostitute by the name of Rahab and made her a part of this lineage. What do you mean I can't choose? You see, I've been choosing all along. I've been choosing according to my sovereign plan. Now, this is where it's so important that we understand this overview. You know what the typical dispensationalist will say when you get to chapter 9, when it talks about God's sovereign choosing of Esau and Jacob? Oftentimes we'll say, well, he knew them. He knew Esau's heart. And he knew the things that Esau would do. And in his sovereign knowledge, he chose Jacob. Well, Jacob was a dirty rat too. You know what? The Calvinist, the Reformed theologist, they can't wait for you to pull that flag and throw it. Because they say, Johnny, don't you understand? God's love has never been about us deserving it. None of us deserve God's love. We've already read that all deserve hell. So God doesn't choose to love us based on what we do. See how petty and false your view is? You see, God is just sovereign. But you see, this is not about Him choosing an individual for salvation. This is about Him choosing in a nation how His will and His work would be done. He says the gospel is going to the Gentile. There are great bookends. And on top of that, you know what happens? Oh, man, I hate that I'm out of time. You know what happens when you get to the end of chapter 10? You get to the end of chapter 10. Somebody flip to chapter 10. Somebody with a good reading voice. Somebody who can read aloud. Read chapter 10, verse 8 through 13. Read it loud.
But what says it, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.
Stop there. Well, I thought 9 and 10 were about God choosing us unto salvation and electing us or not drawing us. I thought it was about His sovereign choice and salvation. So why do we have all this explanation of being saved through faith in chapters 4 and 5, suddenly to have a different, well, God chooses, but then to wrap it up by saying this, if you confess in your mouth and believe in your heart, you shall be saved. Make up your mind, God. Which way is it? Do I get to come or do I not get to come? You see, that argument makes no sense. But if we step back and we understand that God is not done with Israel as a nation, that He's showing us that all have been condemned, He's showing us that there's a way of salvation, He's talking to us about how we're clean and we walk in a new life, and in chapter 8, how nothing can separate us from the goodness of God, and in 9 through 11, He's saying, I am not done with Israel. Not only that, but after He says, if you call upon the name of Christ, you shall be saved, you know what He says? I'm going to graft the two together. You see, the Israel was laid aside so that the gospel could go to the Gentile. And now, when it's all said and done, I'm going to graft them back in together so that in heaven, the song that we sing will be true. That He has redeemed people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's the song that we sing. Now, I apologize. I'm way over time. We're going to stop there. But do take a look, because look how complete this is. He answers the question, what about Israel? I'm going to mention this because I love this. When Tim came to tell me about getting saved, you know his biggest questions? What now? What next? What does it look like? You see, that's chapters 12 through 15. The believer in the church, the believer in the world, the believer with the believer. What does it look like? So, Lord willing, I will prepare much shorter sermons in the coming days, and we'll make it through this.